Happy Sabbath. It's good to see all of your smiling faces. Praise God that we can be together in his house, and we are going to be continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. The last couple of weeks, we have taken a break because of our guest speakers, but we are back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, and so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is continuing his brilliant discourse on how to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to learn how to fit in heaven, to be popular, so to speak, in heaven, these three chapters are the chapters for you to read, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we'll be looking at those first six verses in Matthew chapter 7. And I want to begin with just one more word of prayer. I love to hear those pages turning. So let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer as we begin. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us not just a building, not just a place, Lord, but have given us this time to come together, Lord, as the youth were saying this morning, a structured time, the Sabbath. Every single week, God, it comes, and you give us these 24 hours of rest, time with family, but more importantly, time with you, God. And we thank you that we can be in your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would direct our thoughts, you direct our hearts to the message that you would have for us. And Father, this is our prayer. In your name, amen. The year was 1884. 1884, a young man had died, and his parents had decided to leave a memorial for their son who had passed away. After the funeral, the grieving parents went ahead and, in their decision to establish a memorial for their son, met with Charles Eliot. Charles L. Eliot, this is a true story, was president of Harvard University. These two unassuming parents, with their desire to set up a memorial for their son who had passed away, walk into Eliot's office, and Eliot receives the unpretentious, unassuming couple, and as they sit down, asks, "How can I help you? What can I do for you?" Well, they express their desire to fund a memorial, and Eliot almost impatiently said, "Well, maybe you have in mind a little scholarship fund for your, son. Maybe something for future students. We could set up a little scholarship fund. That could be a memorial." "Well, we're thinking of something maybe more substantial than that," the couple shared. "Perhaps a building or something along those lines." Well, in a condescending, scornful tone, Eliot quickly brushed aside that idea as being too expensive. "And you know what? You guys just don't have enough money for that. I'm sorry." And the couple walked out of the office. Well, the next year, Eliot learned that this plain pair, this couple, had gone elsewhere and established in 1884 a $26 million memorial named Leland Stanford University, which we know today as Stanford University. $26 million. Eliot had jumped two conclusions. As this couple walked in, thinking because of perhaps the way they dressed or the way they carried themselves, they don't have enough money. And based on what he saw, made a judgment, and I'm sure he later regretted that. How easy is it for our human natures to make assumptions, to jump to conclusions, to make judgments based on what we see, based on what we presume someone to be or their experience to be like. And Jesus knows our human tendencies. He knows our human tendencies. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this very issue in Matthew chapter 7. So as you are already there, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He has just shared with the people that are listening, "Do not worry." Beautiful advice. Don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. My Father in heaven has sufficient power to supply all of your needs. Don't worry. And then directly after that, he launches into an interesting and perhaps almost at first glance confusing advice. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. "Judge not that you not be judged." Judge not that you not be judged. If you don't judge, you won't be judged. Interesting. Is Jesus talking about humans? If we don't judge other people, they won't judge us? Maybe, but probably not. I can be a kind, a person who tries to be non-judgmental toward people, and that probably would want them to be non-judgmental to me, but not necessarily, right? We're human beings, and at the end of the day, someone's going to jump to a conclusion or make an assumption about some outward appearance. So it's probably not talking about humans. And so is Jesus talking about God? If you don't judge, God won't judge you. Well, not necessarily. I mean, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single one of us is going to appear before that judgment seat. So at the end of the day, God is going to make a decision on every person, whether they follow Jesus with all their heart, they surrendered all to him, whether they have loved and obeyed God. So is Jesus here talking about, well, if you don't judge, God is not going to judge? Well, not exactly. Maybe closer to than the first that we talked about. But in order to understand this, I believe that, first of all, we need to read the context. Context always explains everything. Praise God, the Bible explains itself. But we're also, once we read verse 2, we're going to go to Luke chapter 6, where Luke's perspective of what Jesus shares here in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is helpful. So let's first read verse 2. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, the Bible says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." All right, so what you do unto others, it's going to happen to you type of thing. We sort of makes a little more sense. But let's go ahead and turn to Luke. Luke chapter 6. We'll come back to Matthew 7, but I leave that Luke and his perspective of what Jesus said. Luke chapter 6 will give us some insight. Luke chapter 6, we're actually going to start in verse 36. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, the Bible says, and before we start reading 36, Jesus is going to give us these statements, five or six of them that are very similar. And it's essentially him saying, what you do is going to come back around to you, right? Six different statements that kind of a spinoff of the golden rule. So here we go, verse 36. "Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful." We need to be merciful just as God is merciful. Maybe we could even go as far to say, and I'll explain this in a little bit, that if we are merciful to people, God will be merciful to us. Strong statement. Perhaps that's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 37, second statement. "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." We just read that. If you don't judge, you won't be judged. "Condemn not, and you shall be not condemned." If you don't have a harsh, fault-finding, criticizing spirit, condemning spirit, then that won't be exhibited to you. And then we've heard this before, fourth statement here, "Forgive," this is verse 37, "forgive and you will be," what? "Forgiven." Isn't there a parable where Jesus shares something similar? If you forgive your spouse, you forgive your family, you forgive your pastors, you forgive your kids, your students, your coworkers, the Bible says that you will be forgiven. When we have a forgiving spirit, then that has an effect on God's forgiveness toward us. And then notice verse 38, statement number 5, "Give and it will be given to you." Give and it will be given to you. Powerful. God says if you give of your time and money, if you give of your talents to help other people, if you give of your energies into ministry and sharing Jesus with others, God says he will give it back to you. And we know this principle well. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Says, God says, hey, give me your tithe and try me out. Try me out. See if I won't pour open and bust open the windows of heaven where there's blessings more than you can even handle. God says, I will give. If you give, you have a generous giving spirit, I will give back to you. And then notice that there in the middle of verse 38, it says how. It doesn't say give and it'll be given to you, but how will it be given? Notice verse 38, "Given, it'll be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom." Interesting. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. I love the imagery that Jesus uses here. I imagine a cup. And I know that there are ladies here who have made salad dressing before. You put olive oil, put some herbs and some spices, and you shake it, make sure it's all mixed together. So imagine a cup, if you will, and it's filled with blessings. It's filled with hope. It's filled with peace and strength. Strength to resist temptation. Peace when you're at a wit's end, not knowing what to do. God's in control. All these blessings in a cup, and they're being shaked and all over. They're pressed down, making sure they're all mixed together. And they're poured into your heart, poured into your mind, poured into everything that you are. Good measure. And God says that is going to happen when you have a giving spirit, when you do not judge, when you do not condemn, when you forgive others. Wow. Powerful there what Jesus says. And then the last statement, the end of verse 38, with the same measure, and this is the same thing we find in Matthew 7, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Interesting. And we can go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 7. And hopefully that gave us a little insight here into what Jesus is getting at. And not merely on a God level. We said, the way that we treat others, God kind of treats us the same way. But merely on a human level, this principle is so true. When I am friendly to other people, right? We are taught that as kids. Hey, if you want to have friends, you got to be a friend, right? If you're friendly to others, if you take an interest in people, you ask questions about them, you sacrifice and make sure that you're involved in their lives, that's naturally going to want to make them friendly back. If you're kind to other people, you have grace toward others, that's naturally going to make them want to have grace to you. But the opposite is true as well. If you're unkind and say mean things to people, it's going to be harder for other people to reciprocate nice things back to you, right? They might have a hard time sharing nice if you're being unkind. And so it's on just a human level, it makes sense that what you give and put out is going to be put back to you. But even more than that, I believe here that Jesus presents a deeper principle, and that is this, that the way that we interact with human beings affects, in some way, our relationship with God. And I know that may seem obvious. We've all heard 1 John, that says, hey, if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. We know that, but especially to a non-Christian who may think of God as this idea out there, this force in the universe, that the way that I'm interacting with my brother, with my sister, God feels that. The pain that someone experiences, God feels. The hurt that someone experiences, God feels. God knows and loves every single person, amen? Intimately, every single person here in this room, God knows you the same amount. Just because Pastor Sam is a pastor doesn't mean that God loves him more, right? No, of course not. God loves every single person in this room equally. And so, the way that we treat each other in some way affects God. It affects God's heart. But not only that, I want to explain this principle, but I believe even a stronger, when I say stronger, I mean tough to swallow principle, and that is this, that the way that I treat other people in a roundabout way is the way that God treats me. Now, I need to explain. Because obviously God doesn't treat us as we deserve, amen? Praise God that he gives us grace. The Bible says in Romans that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, amen? Praise God that man, despite my actions, God still exhibits this love to me. I love this statement by Ellen White. Perhaps you've heard it. It says, Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. So praise God that in terms of grace, that's not fair, all right? The wages of sin is death. God does not treat us the same way we treat others. But if we exhibit, I believe what Jesus is saying here, a judgmental, critical, harsh, mean spirit towards others, God accepts that same judgment that we place on others as the judgment on ourselves. And I believe that Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings puts this well. So listen carefully here. This is how a little book called Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, puts it. Those who condemn or criticize others proclaim themselves guilty, for they do the same things. In condemning others, they are passing sentence upon themselves, and God declares that this sentence is just. He accepts their own verdict against themselves. And let's not forget that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was mainly combating this spirit of the Pharisees, this Pharisaical attitude that went around fault-finding and criticizing and pointing fingers, and they had set up this high standard that was almost impossible to keep, and they expected other people to follow their standard. And Jesus here is obviously frustrated. They're going around look at the murders. Can you believe that they would just take someone's life like that? And Jesus says, hey, when you guys are angry with your brother, you're committing the same thing. You're committing murder. They would go around accusing. Can you look at the thieves over there? Those tax collectors stealing money from people. And Jesus said, hey, you rob people's joy and happiness when you put all these exactions on them and they can't experience the grace that's found in my love and being in me. You rob people. So Jesus was frustrated with the Pharisees. Hey, the same judgment that you place on other people, the fault-finding, the criticizing, the condemning, God says, I'm going to accept that same verdict for yourself. Powerful, powerful lesson. But I love that God always presented hope, amen? Always, always. Says, hey, you can come to me and I will take away your sins. 1 John 1:9. And I believe that at the heart of what Jesus is saying here, judge not and you will not be judged, is essentially don't set yourself up as a standard. And this is from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings again. Don't make your opinions, your views of duty, your interpretations of Scripture a criterion for others and in your heart condemn them if they don't come up to your ideal. Don't criticize others, conjecturing as to their motives and passing judgment on them. I think that is absolutely key, conjecturing on their motives, because obviously there's a time and place to make judgment calls, amen? God asks us to discriminate between what is right or wrong. Have you ever heard someone say, don't judge me? Yeah, well, you know, I've often heard that, and young people, I'm going to pick on you for a second. I've heard that before, you know? Yeah, someone could be doing something that is clearly maybe not, you know, it's harming them, and, you know, you go up to approach them and don't judge me. Well, that doesn't really work. There's obviously places, you know, and times where we need to make decisions based on what is right or wrong. That's not what Jesus here is addressing. But when we are placing ourselves on a higher level than others and pointing fingers, fault-finding, criticizing, not having a spirit of forbearance and grace toward others, then here's what Jesus is addressing. And you may ask why. Why should we not judge others' motives? And I want to give you three reasons this morning. One of them, I believe, is found here in the text. Why should we not judge? The first reason that we shouldn't set ourselves up as the standard and make our opinion a criterion for others and condemn them if they don't come up to our ideal. The reason why is because no man is good enough to judge others. Notice here in verse 3. We're back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. And I love the picture that Jesus is painting here, verse 3 and 4. He tells his audience, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the what? The plank in your own eye. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Now the word here for speck is the Greek word karphos, which is essentially a mere chip. It's just a splinter of wood, right? A tiny little, I think King James says mote. You know, just this little splinter, this little mote of wood. And then the other word that's translated plank here is basically the idea of a piece of timber that's used in the construction of a house. And so I'm sure that when Jesus said this, there would have been smiles and maybe a few chuckles in the audience, because just the contrast is obvious, what Jesus is trying to do here. You know, if someone had a big plank, you know, a piece of wood sticking out of their eye, maybe it's impossible, but, you know, they had this big piece of wood sticking out of their eye, and they're going up and saying, hey, you have a piece of, you know, a splinter of wood in your eye. Well, everyone's like, look at the wood in your own eye. You know, the contrast is obvious. And Jesus here is referring to the fact that, man, when we are fault-finding and accusing others, we can't forget that we are sinners ourselves. Like Paul says, we are the chief of sinners. Again, from the Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing writes, Jesus' words describe here one who is swift to discern a defect in other people. When he thinks that he's detected a flaw in their character, he's exceedingly zealous in trying to point it out. But Jesus declares that this very trait of character, of criticizing, in comparison with the actual fault being criticized, is as a beam in proportion to a mote. And I love this last sentence. It is one's own lack of the spirit of forgiveness and love that leads him to make a world of an atom. Wow, a little tiny atom compared with this large world. We need to remember our own struggles and weakness, the times that we have struggled with sin and temptation when we're dealing with other people. We need to have a humble attitude as we approach other people. And you know, I think the only way, because there's definitely a time when someone's about to walk over the edge of the cliff, you know, hey, you're going the wrong way. And that's not what Jesus here is addressing. Praise God, there's times for direction and guidance. But another thing that Mrs. White says is only when we're willing to sacrifice our life for that person can we step in and say something. Only when we're willing to help them out. And if we have a spirit of love, praise God. If we're willing to say, you know what, this is an issue that I believe you're struggling with, you know, I want to help you. Can we work on this together? That's not what Jesus is talking about. But he's talking about the Pharisaical sitting from the back pew or the back bench pointing his fingers is what Jesus here is addressing. And obviously, when we have Jesus in our hearts, our first desire is to save. Amen? Our first desire is to help people out. We want to come up with a solution and invest time and energy to help other people. If Christ is in our heart, we're not wanting to watch others and expose their errors. Instead of seeking to accuse, it's our object to help and to bless and to save. And this is why verse 5, notice what Jesus says. Hypocrite, talking to the Pharisees here, first remove the plank from your own eye, Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, and then you'll clearly be able to see and remove the speck from your brother's eye. Again, obvious. It makes sense that someone has something covering his eye. In order to see something else, he first has to remove that from his own eye. And you know, in order to share good with other people, in order to share Christ, we have to have Christ ourselves. Amen? And so I believe that this is an admonition, an encouragement, a challenge for us to be and abide in Christ. And when we have that desire to help and save others is when people can trust us enough to share advice with them. So the first reason why Jesus says, hey, don't judge, is because, you know, we have sin in our life as well. We're all struggling. But I believe the second reason is that we don't know the whole story. We don't always know the whole story and what is going on in someone's life. Have you heard the whole adage or the adage before, to put yourself in their shoes? My dad always used to tell me, son, walk a mile in their shoes. And I remember when I was a kid thinking, kind of seems silly. You know, that's a long ways, a mile. And then putting on someone else's pair of shoes, it could be stinky or smelly, and maybe they wouldn't fit. But my dad would always explain to me, no, of course, that's not what it's talking about. Put yourself in their shoes. Experience what they're experiencing. Try to mentally ask yourself, what are they going through? What experiences are affecting them and how they live, what they do, how they act, etc. If you put yourself in their shoes and ask, why would they do that? What would I do if I was in their situation? And it's amazing that when we know the background story of a person and what they've gone through, it enables us to give grace when otherwise it could have not been given. You know, I remember, and I'm glad that our offering today was for Pine Springs Ranch at summer camp. I had the opportunity to work at summer camp for 5 years, four of those being at Cajuta Springs Youth Camp. And the first year, can you believe this? They put me as a director, the first year. I was the director of Pots and Pans. And so as a dish boy, man, got to spend your time there in the kitchen. But the next 3 years, I was a counselor. And some of the most rewarding work that I've ever done, being there as a boys counselor, 7 weeks in a row, you'd have 10 to 15 guys from, you know, ages the little guys, 7, 8, or 9, you know, all the way up to teenage years coming into your cabin. And I remember the first year as a counselor, I was 18, and I had these 17-year-old guys in my cabin, and I was nervous. You know, these guys were taller and stronger, and, you know, I was trying to grow out my facial hair to look older, but powerful experiences, those years at summer camp. And inevitably, there, as someone would walk in, you know, it's so easy to make an assumption based on, you know, your first experience with them. You know, I had boys that, you know, they wouldn't listen to me. They disobey. You know, you'd have to remind them to take showers, and you know, they'd be using language that was inappropriate. And you know, it's easy to look down. Oh man, you know, those guys, can't believe this or that. But I remember two guys in particular. One came every single summer. He'd come 2 weeks at a time, and you know, it was hard to work with. You know, he wouldn't really listen. He'd talk my ear off. He'd constantly be there, you know, the entire time. And, you know, I'd pray hard, and God, you know, would give me love for this guy. But at the kind of the middle of the week, and this is the second week he was there, and after I learned what he told me, and the rest of the weeks that he would come, you know, just gave me a different perspective. And we ended up talking a little bit after a worship one night, and he shared with me just some of his home life. His dad had cancer. His dad was dying of cancer. Didn't know really how to process that. Came from you know, a home where his dad was passing away, but he didn't really have a good relationship with his dad. His dad was very you know, strict with him, and you know, that naturally affected the way this kid acted. And because I knew his background story, again, I had a different perspective in his life, and I was able to hopefully share Jesus more effectively. I was able to listen more and not, you know, wag my finger and point as much, but be there for him, because he had no one who had ever loved him before. Second experience, a kid that came in, he was, yeah, didn't make friends easily. Again, one of those kids that I was always having to tell, you know, what to do and stay off this and, hey, follow us and, you know, take a shower. And that was many reminders for that. I remember Friday night. On Friday night, we had a play every Friday night, and we would act out the crucifixion story. And it was a powerful experience for the kids as they saw Jesus dying on the cross. And afterwards, we would take the kids into the field, and we'd sit in a circle, and we'd share and debrief and talk about, you know, what God was doing in their life. And hands down, the decisions that were made for Jesus, you know, Friday night were always many. This individual ended up sharing some information that kind of clued me in. He also was struggling a little bit at home. And afterwards, once all the kids had gone to bed, I invited him out onto the porch, and we ended up just having some good heart-to-heart guy talk. And he ended up sharing that his dad, you know, when he didn't get good grades, would beat him. And because he didn't have friends at school, his dad would get angry and upset and hit him. And he didn't have his mom had died, you know, a few years earlier. And just a tough experience. And it helped explain, man, what this kid was going through. And it automatically opened up my heart to him and what he was experiencing. And it gave me more love. And when we can put ourselves in someone else's shoes, when we can know what they're going through, it automatically opens up our heart. And I believe that is a reason why we shouldn't judge others, because we don't know what people are going through. But the third and final reason why I believe Jesus is asking us here to not judge other people is found in the sermon title. Not here in Scripture, but the sermon title is, "Who is Your Judge?" And I believe that at the heart of this passage, Matthew chapter 7, it's less about, you guys don't do this. That's definitely a part of it. Hey, man, don't criticize and fault find other people. But it's more about the fact that God is the ultimate judge and knows what he's doing. God is someone that we can trust. God is someone that is real, that does not make mistakes. God is perfect, and we can trust his judgments. And Mrs. White even goes as far as to say that when we pass judgment on others, that we are putting ourselves on the side of the Antichrist, because we are putting ourselves and taking the prerogative of the Son of God. Because the Bible says in John that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And, you know, I think that's a powerful concept, that God alone is judge. He knows what he is doing. And it's not my place to point out faults and to criticize. And that's God's job, and he knows what he's doing. You know, I think a perfect example of this is David. David in the Old Testament, as you know, was running around in the wilderness away from Saul. Saul was his enemy. Saul was the king, but David was the king coming up. And everywhere, you know, David would go, Saul would chase after him, angry, upset. You know, he had, because of Saul's disobedience, God had said, you know, Saul, I don't want you to be king anymore. He wanted David to be king, and Saul didn't like that. Running around, chasing David, and David and his men of war, if you remember the story, once found themselves in a cave. They were in a cave, they were there in the back of the cave, and it was dark, and Saul, alone, by himself, came into the cave, and David's men of war whispered to David, David, this is the opportunity, this is the time, we could get rid of your enemy. What you want to be done to your enemy, we will do. And I love what David says. He says, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto the Lord's anointed. I cannot stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. And what struck me is David's care and grace towards Saul, despite it being his enemy. David probably had all the right in the world to strike down this guy who was chasing one of God's own. But he didn't, because he knew that one day he, David, would have to pass before God's judgment seat. His own life record would have to be before God. And he said, you know what? It is not my place to do that. And I think that is the most important principle here, is that we want to treat other people the way that God treats us. And that is key. Because God treats all of us with mercy and grace and extends patience toward us. And so God is asking us here in these verses to show that same mercy and grace that he has given us to other people. Be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. We serve an awesome, awesome God. And, you know, before we close here, I believe that we would have to, because it was included in the scripture reading, just point out verse 6. A lot of people wonder, what in the world is verse 6? Because I believe it's still included in this passage. Verse 6 of Matthew chapter 7 says, don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Interesting. Why would Jesus share that here at the end of this passage? And I like what the SD Bible commentary said, is that, you know, both swine and dogs were unholy in the Jewish culture. And Jesus moves in verses 1 through 5 from talking about the minor things. Say, hey, if there's something minor in your brother's life, you know, hey, don't go around pointing it out. That's between him and God. But he moves from that to, there's times when individuals are so against the gospel and so against God that we shouldn't even bother with them. You know, there's a time and place when that is the case. But hey, don't cast or give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before a swine, lest they trample them under their feet. We need to be careful with those in today's world that are so contrary against the gospel that their influence might affect us. But here in this entire passage, Jesus is reminding us, hey, who's the judge? God's in control. God is in control. He loves us. He loves everyone here. And he desires us to treat others as God treats us. Let's go ahead and stand for our closing hymn. And I picked this hymn for a reason. Hymn number 86, How Great Thou Art, just to remind us that God is good. God is great. God is faithful. And my challenge and encouragement for us this week is to trust in him.